Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for just this tremendous opportunity to worship you corporately with one another in all these different ways through song and through prayer, through our giving, our fellowship, and now, Lord, through your word. Lord, help me this morning to just stay focused, and Lord, that even my voice would hold out, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand your truth. And as we so often say, how best to apply that truth to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We are back in Luke, I am happy to say. Luke 19. There is a Latin term, and I went over this with Andy Froyland Sunday School class this morning, just because they are down in the Bay Area. A Latin term called ordo salutis. Ordo salutis. It simply means order of salvation. And over the years, many theologians and pastors, and I suppose lay people as well, have often thought about the salvation process, if you will, and at times tried to give it a certain order. Well, what happens first when somebody gets saved? What happens second? What happens third? What happens fourth? What happens fifth? On down the line. And this kind of process of salvation, you know, they try to kind of find an order to it based on, you know, what the scriptures teach. We came to the conclusion in our Sunday school class that rather than looking for an order, it can sometimes be helpful to just consider the different facets of salvation. And really what it is kind of like your diamond on your engagement ring, or a multifaceted jewel, where you have all these many facets that all make up the jewel, and they're all important, and they all need to be there for the jewel to look beautiful. And I think it's kind of a little more along those lines. Or we could kind of break it down into kind of some larger groupings. For instance, we could consider those aspects of salvation that came about prior to our belief, prior to you as a Christian believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could put in parentheses why we accept salvation. And under that category, we would have things like God's grace. God's grace came before anything. We would have things like the doctrines of predestination and election and calling. God doing these things before the foundation of the world. God foreknowing us and therefore writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life even before He created us, even before He created the world. Then we might have a category of when we believe that we could have several things in. In other words, in that moment of believing, how we accept, or what is our response towards the gospel, things like faith and repentance and conversion. We might also consider what we get in salvation, union with Christ, justification, that we are justified, we're regenerated, we're adopted, we're sanctified. Not in that sense of a process, but we are sanctified. Ephesians 1 tells us that we are in the heavenly places with Christ upon our salvation. It's done. Yes, we still are in our earthly bodies and here on this earth, but that's our place that is reserved for us. Then there's some things that maybe occur even after we believe, such as sanctification again, but now in a process. Now we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. We are being made into the image of Christ. And that occurs with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? As we continue on in these earthly lives until we go to be with Christ. in that sense, too, he preserves us. He keeps us for the day of salvation, meaning you cannot lose your salvation. Amen. And then finally, we have glorification. Glorification. There's one text that probably, well, there's a lot of texts that speak of these different facets of salvation, but one that mentions kind of, they call it the golden circle, because it talks about what God did before, what happens in salvation, that moment of, and then what happens afterwards. That would be Romans 8:28. Or 8:29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now we're in that realm we were before. Now we're in the realm of right in the middle of. And those whom he called, he also justified. Right? When you believe, you are justified. You are made righteous in God's sight right at that very moment. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? Looking forward to the future when we would be fully, you know, salvation process completed as we are glorified and made holy, made perfect, and even in our glorified bodies. Or another way we could consider the process of salvation is the plan and provision of God, right, in eternity past. The application then of the salvation process, the progress, the things that happen afterwards, and then finally the perfecting. Well, this is all going to come up today in our text, which, by the way, happens to be just one of my favorite texts. It's kind of one of my favorite Bible stories, if you will, Luke 19. Now, the last couple of texts from Luke 18, I'm going to get myself some water here. Mark the beginning of Jesus' final return. This is back in May, mind you, to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, and then crucified. Of course, he wouldn't stay dead in the ground, but instead would be victoriously raised back to life. This is exactly what Jesus told the disciples in Luke 18, 32 to 33. He then continued on his journey, stopping along the way just outside the city of Jericho, where he healed two men of their blindness. One of them was named what? Do you remember his name? Bartimaeus. Good. We learned four things from that encounter with those men. One, that Jesus does not ignore the cries of those who humbly call upon him. Secondly, we saw yet again the compassion of Jesus towards those in need. Thirdly, that the Lord also gives physical healing to people. Fourthly, the passage then calls for self-examination of our own hearts. We could say, are you like the crowd who had an interest in Jesus, but sometimes only up to a point? Or are you like Bartimaeus, crying out in faith to Jesus, desperate for his grace and mercy, and willing to obediently follow him? Now we find Jesus coming into the city, where he will providentially encounter a little man perched up in a tree. So follow along as I read the text this morning, and I apologize to our youth. I don't have our youth sheets this morning. I meant to get up extra early to get them done, and it was all I could do to drag myself out of bed. Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. That would be Jesus. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly, meaning rejoicing. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so this morning I want you to see from our text five aspects of salvation. What salvation is and what it isn't. And the reason I did that thing at the beginning was Zacchaeus is this awesome story where it's almost the whole circle, the golden circle of salvation that we see in Romans 8, if you will. You see from the very beginning and God predestining and all the way through the repenting aspects and coming to faith and belief and then into the sanctification aspect. So it's really a cool story that way. You see so much of salvation in this brief text. So going back just to verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Just briefly, we learned previously that Bartimaeus was on the outskirts of Jericho when Jesus healed him. Now Jesus is on the inside and he's making his way through the streets. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, whether it's meaningful or not, Zacchaeus means pure. What is certainly meaningful is the fact that he was a tax collector, and not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. Now, we learned something about tax collectors early on in Luke when Jesus called Levi the tax collector, a.k.a. Matthew, to follow him as his disciple. This was really making a statement because tax collectors were about as popular as the IRS are today, maybe even worse than the IRS. It might have been more akin to someone who collected taxes in the Americas for the King of England during the revolutionary days. They were not a very popular person. And the thing here is that they were deliberately cheating people because these Jewish tax collectors who were collecting for Rome would collect everything Rome wanted them to collect, but then they would add on whatever they wanted to collect for themselves. And that they were allowed to do that. So they'd put on their own surcharges and fees, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which you can imagine were very generous towards the tax collector. Well, the people were then being taxed to death in umpteen different ways, and then tax collectors themselves were sticking it to them. So basically, they were just this despised, you know, looked down upon, hated by the people kind of group. They were seen as extortioners, cheats, and traitors. hated and scorned by the people. And even cut off from Jewish life. They were not allowed to testify in court because they were considered bad examples, that they wouldn't be telling the truth. Not credible witnesses. So here you got this guy Zacchaeus who's just considered the worst because he is a chief tax collector. And yes, because of this, he was rich. What has Jesus said about the rich? Oh, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it then said, well, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And Zacchaeus' story of conversion is a prime example. Let's continue with verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd. He was small in stature, so he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Remember, there was this big crowd of people following Jesus as he approached the city of Jericho. Then he stopped, healed Bartimaeus and his pal, proceeded on into Jericho, and as soon as he healed the two men, what do you think happened? I mean, all these people then, whoa, and then rush into the city and start telling everybody, not only is he coming, but he just healed. He just healed Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus can see his friend, whoever that was, he can see too. And they start, you know, yelping it up and telling everybody what's going on. So now more people are coming out into the streets to see what the deal is. Everybody wanted to witness Jesus doing a miracle. I mean, I would, wouldn't you? Kind of like when you go to, this is probably a weak illustration, but you know, it's what popped into my head. You go to a sporting event, you know, they go around, they got those cannon things, and they start shooting out free T-shirts, right? Boom, T-shirts go flying out of the ice. Boom, what do you see happen? Man, people start running from section 1210 up in the balcony. I got to get down there, get a free T-shirt. They all, you know, run down there and try to get their free T-shirt. So I just say that in the sense of you got this, you know, melee of people rushing into the streets to see Jesus and what he might do. The crowd is pushing in. People are trying to get a glimpse of him. They're trying to get better vantage points. And poor Zacchaeus, he's of a small stature and he's just having a rough time. Not to mention that as the chief tax collector for the city, many knew who he was and they weren't about to help him. It's not like, oh, hey, Mr. Zacchaeus, please come here. Let me get you up to the front here. Unless maybe they, you know, needed to get a break on their taxes or something like that, then maybe they would have. But it doesn't seem like he's getting much help. Not to mention as they weren't helping him. So he finally sees this sycamore tree, which could be translated as a fig tree. The word syke in the Greek is fig, or it could be a mulberry tree, but it's this big tree, you know, that he could climb up in, and he gets the idea to get up into it and get a better view. And it works. Made me think of when the original Star Wars came out. That would be episode, what, 4? Original Star Wars came out, and I went and saw it with my folks, you know, and I became a Star Wars fan, Star Wars freak, right then and there. And I will never forget, because right after it came out, Toys R Us had this deal where you could go down to Toys R Us and meet Darth Vader, Chewbacca, and one of the stormtroopers. And so, man, we're there. I'm like, Dad, we got to go. So they took me down there. Well, Toys R Us hadn't planned this out very much, and I don't think they thought of how popular the movie was going to get so quickly. And there's this throng of people, and they herded everybody into the store, and we were all in the aisles. And I kid you not, we were packed in the aisles like this. I couldn't see anything. So my dad lifts me up, puts me on his shoulders, right? And the next thing you know, they start parading Darth Vader and a stormtrooper and Chewbacca out the side door. And they're kind of like working their way through the crowd. I mean, they could barely move. It was totally, you know, kind of bum deal in that regard. But man, I was Zacchaeus, you know. I'm up there like, oh, cool. Darth Vader, stormtrooper, Chewbacca, you know. And it was that kind of deal. But that's what's going on here. Now, as to the question, what did Zacchaeus know about Jesus at this point? We can't really say. It would seem that many, if not most people who knew of Jesus, knew him to be a miracle worker of some kind or a prophet, even one who claimed himself to be the Messiah. And who knows, maybe Zacchaeus also knew that Jesus had another former tax collector in his ragtag band of disciples, meaning Matthew. But whatever Zacchaeus knew of Jesus, it certainly intrigued him. He was interested in Jesus. A seed at some point had been sown in Zacchaeus. He has heard about this Jesus. He has a great interest in seeing him. And Zacchaeus, even as a crook, there was still something that was drawing him to Jesus. And this is exactly right, friends. And this is what we learned back when we had our series about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That, oh, I just need to look back for a sec. Sorry. Make sure I don't lose my place here. It's something we learned back, yes, sovereignty of God in salvation, that Zacchaeus, like all believers, is one who is predestined for salvation and placed into God's elect before the foundation of the world. Now it's time for the scales to fall from his eyes, so God starts to providentially draws Zacchaeus to his son, just as John says, or Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. And frankly, this is something that all of us as believers have experienced, right? We were all drawn to Christ at some point. Remember, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past. Then finally, at just the right moment in time, you were born. Then the next most significant time was when you were born again. And what led to that second birth was that you were at some point drawn to Christ. Now, how that kind of manifests or plays out in your life is going to be different for everyone. For instance, my drawing process took place over several years, where after Julie and I were married and she was pregnant with Jack, I got on this kick about wanting to find a church to raise our family in. Mind you, I'm not a believer at this point. It's just, oh, that's where you go to raise your kids. You go to church. And that's what I did as a youngster. We finally found Calvary Bible Church in Burbank and we started attending. It was another several months, maybe even a year, until God saved me at an outreach event at that church and saved Julie. So the drawing process was kind of over a period of time. For others, they are drawn to Jesus in a much shorter period of time. You know, maybe there was a crisis that God used to draw someone. Or most of us have heard stories, you know, even from the Gideon ministry. Those are the ones who placed the Bibles in the motel rooms and hotel rooms, of how somebody was in crisis and they were in a motel room and they came across the scriptures. They read them. Boom, they believed. They're born again right there on the spot. They were drawn in a very short amount of time. He put it on their heart to pick the Bible up, open it, read it, believe it. Boom. For many of you, God providentially placed another believer in your life who became a friend, maybe talked to you about spiritual things. Your heart started to soften. That's God's drawing you. And at some point, they shared the way of salvation with you or brought you to the church where you heard the gospel, and then you believed. All of this to say, at some point, God started drawing you to Christ. And you began to have a desire for the things of God, especially forgiveness and eternal life, until you became a believer. And again, the drawing could have taken, you know, days or months or years until you were saved, or it could have happened in hours, minutes, seconds before believing. Now, getting back to Zacchaeus, it's time for him to be born again, and so God is drawing him to Jesus. So here we have sinful chief tax collector Zacchaeus, all excited to see Christ, and so he climbs up in this tree to get a better view. That brings us to our second point, a divine invitation. I couldn't remember if I mentioned the first point. I didn't think I did. It was a desire for Jesus. So point one is a desire for Jesus. And the second point is a divine invitation. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. What a bombshell. What a bombshell for Zacchaeus. I mean, boom. This is huge. Not only does Jesus stop and look up into the tree and notice Zacchaeus, but Jesus, who we presume Zacchaeus has never met, knows Zacchaeus' name and calls out to him. Kind of a funny experience just down at this comedy concert we went to. We paid a few extra bucks and got the premiere seats, and we got there early to line up early in the premiere line, so you got to go in first. So we were basically looking up his nostrils. You know, we were like this close, right there at the front. And at one point, Tim Hawkins, at the beginning of the second half of the show, comes out, and he's a very talented musician, too, and he's playing the harmonica. And he comes off the stage, and he runs through the audience, and he goes, makes a big circle around the audience. And he said, he's getting ready to get close to our son, Will, and Will's our Tim Hawkins freak. And so I got my camera going, and sure enough, he stops right by Will and stands there while Will's taking selfies, like, ah! And it was like a total bombshell. It was like, "Whoa, Tim Hawkins just stopped and took a selfie with him," you know. And I'm thinking the equivalent here would be like, you know, I'm sitting on my dad's shoulders in the Toys R Us, and if Darth Vader stopped and turned to me and went, "Joe, come join me, and we will rule the galaxy," you know, I'd be like, "Whoa!" It's this huge deal. Christ knows his name. He knows his name. He comes down and says, "I want you down here. I want to go to your house." This is huge. It's another of these cases where God the Father is allowing Jesus to have divine omniscience. So Jesus knows exactly who Zacchaeus is and what's about to happen. And the first thing that he does is that Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. This is not unlike many other times. Julie would say, "I'm sorry, Jesus, you can't come over today until my kids clean up the porch, okay? I'm just not having you come over until..." But this is not unlike many other times where Jesus hung out with what society might have called the riffraff. The fact is, where salvation is concerned, there is no such thing. There's not. There are only sinners made in the image of God who have either been saved or not saved. At that exact moment that this happened for Zacchaeus, we can't really be sure. There's a great lesson here for all of us in how we view what we might call the riffraff. Sinners who we think are maybe even worse sinners than we are or we were. For instance, maybe how it is that we feel about the marijuana growers or the homosexual activists, abortion proponents, drug addicts, and even those on the other side of the aisle from what other side you're on, politically speaking. Friends, these are people made in the image of God, and they need the gospel. That's the truth. That's the truth. In that sense, there's no such thing as riffraff. The fact is, though people are predestined as the elect before the foundation of the world, nobody but God knows who they are, right? Therefore, we can't presume anything about anybody. If you knew Paul as Saul, would you have tried to evangelize him? Probably not. Most of us would have thought that he was, frankly, beyond helping. He's a bad guy. He murders Christians. Of course, that's when we start playing God, isn't it? Deciding in our own mind who is worth saving and who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't. And the fact is, the gospel goes out indiscriminately. It is supposed to go out to anyone and everyone, to the far corners of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every person, we might say, deserves to hear the gospel. This is why God says in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The only caveat there is wicked and unrighteous. Otherwise, the invitation is wide open. The Apostle John began his gospel about Jesus saying, "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He came to his own," in verse 11, "and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." What are the caveats there? Believing in his name and receiving him. When Jesus started preaching the gospel of God, he simply said, "Repent and believe in the gospel. This would then be followed by his great commission to make disciples of all nations. Paul didn't discriminate. He preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile, to prison guards and kings, and even to those who wanted him dead. So friends, we have got to be careful that we don't start playing God and decide who we think is worthy of hearing the gospel from us. While Jim Elliot and Nate Saint paid the ultimate sacrifice of death while trying to evangelize the Aka Indians in Ecuador back in the 1950s, were it not for them and those that followed, untold scores of people would not have been converted. These same people made in the image of God would have been headed for an eternity in hell versus an eternity in heaven. In fact, the native who was responsible for the death of the five missionaries is one who has come to Christ. I remember being at a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert, and they had Nate Saint's son, Nick Saint, come out and bring, I forget his name, the man, he's still alive, who was the one that killed them. And just shared his testimony and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a stunning moment. Can you imagine what that would be like when the six of them all meet in heaven? The five and then the one who killed them? Truth be told, we still live in a quasi-free country. We don't expect death for sharing the gospel. So what's stopping us? What's stopping us? Thirdly, in our different aspects of salvation, there is something that salvation is not, and we have to beware of it, and that is false righteousness. That's our third point, false righteousness. Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. When they saw Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus, yeah, he ripped me off. Jesus is going to his house. First question, who are the they? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but who are the ones who usually grumble and say things like this? The Pharisees, right? The other parts of the Jewish leadership. We heard the same thing back when Matthew, the tax collector, invited Jesus back to his house for a reception. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" To which Jesus responded, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when Jesus says righteous, we would put that in quotes, righteous, because what he means are those that believe themselves to be righteous based on their adherence to the law and their supposed good works that they do. These are the spiritually sick, who unfortunately don't realize they're sick, and therefore they think they don't need a doctor. They think they need no repentance because in their mind, they haven't sinned. Consequently, Jesus came to minister and spiritually heal those who would recognize their sinful state and their need of a Savior. I think it's interesting that while we have the Pharisees, scribes, and Jewish lawyers who are on the kind of the far side of adamantly rejecting Christ, you also have people like, for instance, Pontius Pilate, who may have been a bit more kind of on the fence, you know, so to speak, as to who Jesus was. Another one in this camp was King Agrippa, who Paul stood on trial before making his case by sharing the gospel with King Agrippa. It was great. He's supposed to, you know, kind of make his case. And what he does is he just flat out shares the gospel with him. To which King Agrippa replies, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." His exact words. Unfortunately, coming close to believing the gospel doesn't count. What's that saying? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. it's all or nothing where the gospel is concerned. And of course, we have false righteousness, friends, all around us, don't we, these days, not counting someone who believes in annihilation, right? Annihilation is that belief that when you die, boom, you just cease to exist. No soul, no afterlife, nothing. Just, well, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, has said this, you rot. Your brain rots, your body rots, that's it. That's all that happens. So not counting someone who believes that, people everywhere hold to many different views of some kind of heavenly afterlife that they believe will just simply happen to them. Some would say it's based on trying to do good in this life, while others think everyone, good and bad, will obtain some kind of blessed existence after they die. The truth is, most simply will not subscribe to the notion of sin in their life that has consequences of no heaven, let alone punishment in hell. I've mentioned several times before about Joel Osteen not preaching about sin. He thinks that we're all too hard on ourselves and we're much better people than we are. This leads people to believe in false righteousness. I've also mentioned postmodernism and the emerging church movement, which says there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is in the eye of the beholder, they would say. Well, if it's true to you, then it's true, they would say. This also promotes false righteousness. And frankly, every other religion out there, other than Christianity, promotes false righteousness because every religion other than Christianity is works-based. All of them. Only Christianity says that we are sinners through and through and without the ability to save ourselves. Salvation only comes by grace through faith in the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, with the guarantee of eternal life coming by way of His resurrection. I think one of the things that people like Zacchaeus and Matthew had going for them is that, you know, I think they knew what they were doing was wrong. Most people in a life of crime know that what they're doing is wrong. But then they just figure out ways to justify things, right? Or do things to appease their consciences. Whereas the Pharisees really didn't believe they were doing anything wrong, but just the opposite. They really believed they were doing everything right. Fourth aspect of salvation here that we see with Zacchaeus is true repentance. True repentance. That's number four. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Now, friends, if there was ever a text that demonstrated that repentance is a part of salvation, here it is. Notice that Jesus waited until this moment of repentance to pronounce that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, meaning a spiritual son in the sense of salvation. Paul would make this clear in Galatians 3:29 when he argued, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." He didn't mean national Israel, but spiritual Israel. Just like you and I who belong to Christ, we too are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's sons and daughters. So back to the repentance issue. Some people think that by saying repentance is a part of salvation, that then you're saying that it becomes a work. And they get flustered with this and have a problem then, because they would say that, well, you're then participating in your own salvation. You're doing something to help save yourself, and that's not possible. This is not true, for repentance, friends, is like faith. It is a response to God's grace. In fact, it is something that's even granted to us by God. When Peter was speaking to the Jewish council in Acts 11 and verse 18 about his dream that he had, you know, go and eat and salvation being for the Gentiles as well, then Luke says this, when they heard this, meaning the Jewish council, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So it is something, friends, that we don't just manufacture or conjure up. It's granted to us by God. And it becomes a natural response along with faith. Like Jesus, Paul in Acts 17 and verse 30 said to the people of Athens when he was preaching to them on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And friends, just to remind you, repent is from the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's direction, to change one's place, or to change one's condition, including of the mind. Theologically, it involves regret or sorrow accompanied by a true change of heart towards God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Keep Luke 19 there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we'll look at verses 8 to 10. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 7. After the letter of 1 Corinthians, there were some false teachers that infiltrated the church, so Paul made a special trip there. But unfortunately, the church was not willing to defend Paul against the false teachers. So Paul left, he returned to Ephesus, and he fired off this letter where he just blasted them. He just let them have it. It's a letter we don't have. But it's one that he refers to in 2 Corinthians. We call it the stern letter because he was quite stern, quite cross with the people. Look at verse 8 here of 2 Corinthians 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, referring to that middle letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now then, folks, he speaks then of sorrow leading to repentance as a part of salvation. When he says, because there he's talking to believers, right? So they've already been saved. But now he refers to repentance in the bigger scheme of salvation. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Friends, what is the point of faith if not for the reason of Jesus dying on the cross and then resurrecting from the dead? What did he die for? Our sin. That's the whole point of faith, believing in a Savior, dying for our sin and crediting us with his righteousness, all then validated by the resurrection. And the whole point here, then, is that we realize that we are sinners with grave consequences and have a desire to turn away from that sin and turn to God. That's repentance, and it's as much a part of salvation as any other part. It's not a work because it is granted to us by God as a part of His grace. We then respond in faith. Again, notice that Jesus didn't announce Zacchaeus' salvation until there was a change in Zacchaeus' heart, demonstrated by what he then announced he was planning to do. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. You could say that up to this point, there were some similarities between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. You remember him? They both had greedy, money-loving hearts. However, the rich young ruler refused to repent of his idolatry and was denied salvation. While Zacchaeus acknowledged his sin and repented, to which Jesus responded that he was now a true son of Abraham, signed, sealed, and saved. Fifth and lastly, a divine purpose. A divine purpose. How do we know this story with Zacchaeus is all about salvation? Because Jesus says as much in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Simply put, this is God's whole purpose for His Son. Right? To seek and to save that which was lost. What salvation is and isn't. Through the story of Zacchaeus, we see in there a desire for Jesus, right? The desire only comes because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world when God predestined and elected you to believe, to salvation. At some point, He draws you. We respond because now there's this desire in our heart. Then we saw this divine invitation. Jesus Himself then has this interaction with Zacchaeus. And in the case of Zacchaeus, invites him to his house. We all receive the divine invitation by way of the gospel, don't we? The good news of Jesus Christ. That if you would repent of your sins and believe, put your faith in Christ and what He did on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later, then you too are a son or daughter of Abraham. You are a true child of God, adopted. You are His forever and ever and ever. We have to beware of a false righteousness, whether that would come from ourselves, believing that the things that we do are going to ultimately get us into heaven, or to beware of a false righteousness that maybe people that we know maybe kind of are taking on. And so we can help to show them that that's not what's going to save them. Fourthly, we saw a true repentance. For those of you that are saved, you have repented. Yes, then there's this aspect of repentance that continues on, right? As we're sanctified and conformed into His image, He tells us to constantly be confessing and repenting. But there's that repentance in the sense of when we came to faith in Christ. And then lastly, a divine purpose. This is the reason for Jesus, right? It's the whole point of why He came. So, you know, I would just commend to you this text for the examination of your own heart. Make sure that things are right in your own heart, whether it's having that desire, that invitation, true repentance, divine purpose, making sure that a false righteousness is not in there. And for those of you that know that you are a true believer in Christ, then these things should help us in our evangelizing of the lost. Maybe helping us to know what is needed by way of the gospel. Helping us to maybe identify when people, you know, are kind of off track here. They're in the false righteousness category. And we've got to show them the truth of God's Word so that they too will repent and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so very much for Your Word. Lord, it's not ambiguous. It's not generalized. It's very specific, as we saw in the case with Zacchaeus. It's very cut and dried. It's black and white. Yes, Lord, we need to make sure that we are always interpreting it properly. We need to be like the Bereans when we hear things out there, Lord, from other folks or other even pastors or even from me, Lord, that we would do the searching ourselves in Your Word to make sure these things are true. Lord, I pray for anyone here that needs to know Christ, that maybe somebody is here that needs to repent and believe. They need to be saved. They maybe are sensing that You are drawing them to Yourself. And Lord, now really what they need to do is just trust Christ to be their Savior. Confess their sin to You, even while praying in their own heart right now, and and, Lord, have a desire to follow after Christ. And, Lord, if there is somebody here that would be praying that, even right now, that they would understand, Lord, that they too then are sons of Abraham, that they are saved, they have the Holy Spirit now inside them. He will walk with them for the rest of this life until, Lord, they would go to be with You for all eternity. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.